Welcome our first-time visitors. I know there's a couple of them here, so thank you for coming out. Today's sermon is how good becomes bad. We'll figure that one out. And there's an itch that must be scratched. So I think you'll get it as we go through it. I want to just preface this by saying that we're covering a lot of very important principles that are foundational for us as believers. As we go through these early chapters in the book of Genesis, it's just really, really important that we understand that this is not a fable, it's not a myth, it's not a group of people that were, immature, didn't understand, didn't have a lot of knowledge. Adam would have put any of us to shame, and any of the greatest minds of our day and age, he would have humiliated with his understanding. And so if we rightly identify with these principles, you will do well in life. If you fail to, you will suffer the consequences of knowledge separated from the Creator, which is what our nation is suffering immensely today. And not just ours, the whole world. So these are important. If we're believers, if Jesus quoted Genesis chapter 2, and he himself said this is how God sees it, and he was God, then I think we need to take this very seriously. So very important portion of Scripture as we go through it today. We're in chapter 2. Now in chapter 1, verse 1 through 31 was kind of like a prologue. It was just an introduction. Now we're getting into the meat and potatoes of how things happened. So chapter 2 is going to lay this out for us. In verse 7 it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused every tree that is pleasing to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It flowed around the whole land of Havilah, and where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and the bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man, and he put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it, or to serve by doing a task for another, and keep it. And the Lord God commanded that man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall never eat, for the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make for him a helper which corresponds to him, both equal and adequate. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper which corresponds to him, both equal and adequate for him." So, Father, bless our time here today, and we thank you that we can open up your word and fellowship around it. We ask for your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Do want to take time to tell you that as we were going through our meeting yesterday, we celebrated a couple of things that are going on in our ministry that have been just very faithfully honored over the years, one of them being our Christian athletics program. And we have adopted the Roosevelt Heights School. It's an elementary school. We've adopted it as a church, and we've been partnering with Marine View Presbyterian. They just dropped off $600 this last week with some clothing, and so that we can purchase food items for the Thanksgiving giveaway that we'll be doing up there on that at that time. But we're also doing this trunk or treat, it's whatever you want to call it. What we're trying to do is get candy in the hands of kids and get to know the parents and pray with them and give them tracts and let them know that there is a group of people up here that love the Lord and want to get to know your children and be a blessing to you and your family. So if you want to be a part of that, I really encourage you to come out and just see. We get to pray with families. We give out lots of candy. It's kind of fun to just give things away to people. And it's a real blessing. And everyone here is invited to be a part of that. That's next Saturday at 4 o'clock. I know it's been announced, but I just want to stress that. Also, we have here the ministry that's gone on for many years. Sherry Stanzel initiated it many years ago when it was called the PBJ Ministry, and they would make hundreds of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and go under the bridge and give those out. It evolved eventually into the feed, where our church was coordinating with many other churches the feeding of the homeless at the mission on a almost weekly basis at that point. But John has taken over that. John McDonald, put your hand up if you don't mind. He goes there every third Saturday of the month from about, you want to tell me the times again? About 1 to 6. Now, I know that's a stint of time, but think about this. You're making meals, and they get dispersed out to the homeless. We don't really get to interact with the homeless at this point because of the COVID restrictions that they have going on there, but there are people in that area. They're cooking. There are other people helping to serve, and you get to minister to them. And let me just say this. Many things that we do for the cause of Christ, we don't see the fruit of doing it. But God sees the heart in doing it, and God rewards those that serve others. So just remember that. There's been many times that God has blessed our church, not because we've done some great thing. At one point, somebody met a student that we had brought from Uganda to this church to go to school and be educated, and because he met a person on the street, the guy, when he passed away, gave us enough money, well over $200,000, so that we could survive a very hard time in this ministry. When you're faithfully serving Christ, he takes care of his own. So just want to encourage you to think about these ministries. We want to celebrate them and thank God for them and all the things that are going on. So this portion today, let me just kind of give you by way of introduction. If we think about, let's just talk about for a moment a light year. A light year is actually, I think it's almost 5.8 trillion miles. Now just think about that. And we're talking about stars that are light years away. That's just in our galaxy. And if we think about the fact that the sun itself is, I think it's over 91 million miles away from the Earth, and you think about the fact that this galaxy is only one of, I think it's 200 trillion or 200 million galaxies in our universe. And then you have multiple universes or multiple galaxies in the universe. I mean, it's mind-boggling. But the Word of God tells us that God himself is the one that not only created this with his own hand, so his hand is bigger than what he created, but he sets above the vault of eternity, of everything that's created. So in Psalm 104 and verse 2, he created it all. The Word of God speaks in Isaiah 40, and I believe it's verse 22, that he sets above it all. He's just above it. And as we're reading this text, I want you to realize that that person by whom everything came to be came down and spoke to one person. Now just take a moment. Picture in your mind like a vast beach, just a white sand beach. If you want, you can be on vacation, but a white sand beach. Take one little pebble off that beach. miles and miles of sand, and you take one little teeny pebble, and you don't even begin to have a comprehension of what it was like for the God who sits above the vault of heaven, and he comes down and he speaks personally. It's very clear in chapter 3, it was personal. He speaks to one person. Now, by the way, that same God came down to this earth so that he could reveal the very character and nature of the living God, so that he could speak to you and me personally. He actually speaks to us. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people. I get it. It was amazing. Everybody wants to go back and be a prophet, or they want to be the King David, or they want to be something. I have no patience nor time for that. Man, I want to be a New Testament believer that's Spirit-filled. I want to have the Holy Spirit all the time. I want God to speak to me always. I want to hear from him. And you and I have that privilege. God himself literally meets with us and speaks to us. This is the relationship that we have with the God that sits above the vault of, you know, of everything that's created. It's actually very personal. And you can't read this story and separate this out, because if you miss this point, then you miss a very important element of our relationship to our Creator. It is incredibly personal. God wants it to be personal. And this will become more important as we go through the text today. But God wants it to be incredibly personal for us. And this is the relationship that we have. So if we think about this first and foremost, what we can see in this text, what a great place to work. Now just take a moment and think about it. Here's Adam, and he's in this garden. He's got these four rivers. We know about the Tigris and the Euphrates. And so you're talking about almost the whole of from the Mediterranean all the way over past Iran. You're talking about that entire stretch of territory, this lush garden where everything is perfect. The environment is perfect. Everything the foliage is beautiful. There's no rot. There's none of these things that we have today. Nothing's being destroyed because the environment has been in any way destroyed. It's just perfect. Every animal is created to for its perfect place. You know, its kind for its perfect place. It does exactly what it was created to do. You can imagine as he walked through, there were some giant animals that could reach the top of trees, like, you know, bigger than a giraffe, maybe a brontosaurus. I don't know. And then you have, you know, others that are on the ground. And he got to see all this and how it interacts, and he didn't have to fear anything. Wasn't afraid of being eaten. Wasn't afraid of what would bite him. He was in a perfect environment, and everything was safe. There wasn't any such thing as any ill harm. There was none of that. There was no semblance of evil. There was no semblance of anything that was threatening. And he walked in the midst of all this, and he saw all these creatures, and he understood all the vegetation. I can't even begin to imagine what it must have been like to be Adam in that environment, just to see these things. I mean, we see these documentaries, I don't know, Planet Earth documentaries and things such as that, where you see the vast ocean, and you see all the creatures in the ocean, and but you have to think, you're watching it on a TV, it's awesome. What if you were right there and you didn't have to worry about that great white shark eating you? It would be amazing to be in that environment. It would be amazing to see things in such a way. What if you could be in the middle of the jungle and not have to worry about the leopard or the lion or the tiger or the snake? That you actually didn't have to worry about any of those things. That there was no threat. How awesome would that be? How incredible would that be? That's where Adam was. It was a perfect work environment. Perfect. Secondly, there were riches. There was gold and bdellium and onyx. There was gold. There were things to be found, things that you might have to work a little harder to get to, but they were there. It was for you. Things to be enjoyed. Things of value to be found. By the way, I think this speaks of our relationship to our Lord and Savior. You and I have actually been placed in a perfect environment. And I know that kind of throws you off, and I understand that. You look around and say, this is certainly not perfect. Actually, it is. Because you were created in Christ Jesus. Because you are His workmanship. Literally created unto good works. That's what it says in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and on. That this is done by grace. That you don't have to walk by sight, that you can walk by faith. That it is truly a perfect environment because He is in you. He is with you. So even your problems are just opportunities to mine riches. Even our trials in 1 Peter 1, 6 and on through 8 are opportunities for God to allow us to find the gold, the things that don't perish by faith, and to embrace the one that we can't see. But we know Him in our heart. We love Him. Every single aspect is that opportunity for us. Everything is. Just a matter of who we listen to. And believe me, I'm not one of those pie-in-the-sky people. I understand reality. But I'm just saying, it's one thing to be hopelessly lost in reality. It's another thing to have Christ, who is the riches of God, in the midst of adversity. It's so different. It is so different. That's why this becomes important to us. This is not just a story, and it's not just a myth. This is truth. This is what God did. And He tells us something. And then He gives us His very Spirit so that we ourselves can be almost by eyes of faith living. There are those people that speak of the kingdom now, and in many ways that there is a truth to that. Because our eyes should be opened to see the beauty of Christ in the midst of all things. That we actually can see something that others can't see because we have eyes of faith, because we can see Christ in it, because He is wisdom and righteousness and knowledge to us, right? In 1 Corinthians 1:29 and on, He is. It just changes the life. And we get into real trouble when we don't do this. Now notice the next aspect of this. We have to say that this portion of Scripture presupposes certain things. There's certain aspects that are just here. You can't read it and not have it be there. I'm sorry. What it does presuppose is that, first of all, Adam was capable of hearing and understanding. There was language involved here. God spoke to him. He didn't mind meld. It wasn't a Vulcan thing. He actually spoke to him. By the way, I don't really care what language it was. It didn't have to be Hebrew. Could have been whatever language he wanted it to be. The point is that he spoke to him. He actually spoke to him. And by the way, that also infers that Adam was capable of not only hearing, but seeing. We know that he could see. And by the way, I think, what is it, in Psalm 94, it says that God is the one who created the eye and planted the ear. Doesn't he see and doesn't he hear? Meaning that he created him so he could do that, just like God wants us to see and hear. That Adam could think. He actually could reason. We were saying this in the New Life program the other day. If God created a perfect environment, I think it's pretty much been proven that the most intelligent person on earth today, and it doesn't matter who that hopefully not obnoxiously snotty type person is that thinks he knows everything, but the most intelligent person on the earth today uses less than 10% of their brain power. Can you imagine how intelligent Adam was? He had full capacity, perfect environment, no sin, no fall, no separation from God, no knowledge separated from his creator. Everything was perfect. We think that these were somehow these kind of, you know, uncivilized people. That's what our, you know, teaching, our philosophical teaching tells us these days, that things were just so, you know, absolutely pagan and so uncivilized and so simplistic. They didn't even know how to make a tool yet and all of these things. No, you're wrong. You're just wrong. We devolved into that. I believe in evolution from this viewpoint. Man through sin devolves.
Yes, yes.
But Christ created Adam, and he had incredible intellect. Incredible intellect. More than we would ever imagine. More than we could ever comprehend. And by the way, it was knowledge rightly created to the one who created him, the way it should be. It was knowledge as it should have been known. It was just the way it should be in light of his creator. It also presupposes that he had the power to make a decision. There's a command here. God actually, he had the ability to differentiate what was right and what was wrong. And he had the power to choose what he was going to do. By the way, no one here is the product of anything other than our decisions. You say, well, no, my mom and dad, my, you know, circumstances, this and that. No, what did you do with what you were given is what we have to deal with here. Let's be honest now. You can't say you were forced or coerced. We chose to do the things we did. Now, we can say other people put pressure on us. We can say the circumstance was what it was. I get it. That's humanity. We can all identify with that. We should all understand that because we've all been there in one way or another. But the truth is, when we stand before God, he's not going to bring up our parents or some other person and say, well, it's their fault you did that. He's going to say, I put before you life and death. I gave you a choice. It was right and wrong. And you chose. You chose. And by the way, you can never be forgiven if you can't be wrong. You can never be forgiven. I am not forgiven if I'm not responsible. Someone else has to be forgiven, not me. If I can't bear the responsibility of my own actions, then I have no need of a Savior. If we live in a culture where everybody else is the product of, they've been victimized, and it's just the outworking of what's, then they're not, no one's ever responsible for what they do. So you have no need of a Savior. But that's why so much of the philosophy that's being invested in our culture today is lacking one thing: Christ. It's divorced from the Creator. This is just like basic 101, Genesis chapter 2. The second thing is that we have to admit that he had an understanding of right and wrong. You got to say that. He was told not to do something. He had to look at those two trees and say, I can and I can't. I mean, you couldn't look at it any other way, right? Now, by the way, look, Sue and I are taking care of our youngest grandson, which means we're not sleeping much. So if I seem a little irritable this morning, it's because that kid woke up about five times last night. Love him to death. And he laughs at you while he knows he's causing great misery in your life too, by the way, which makes it so incredibly painful. It's like you have to enjoy this, but you don't want to. Anyway, Even at 9 months old, when we say no, Hyler, he turns around and looks. And then he goes on and does what he's going to do. Because in the earliest age of consciousness, now they may not know the consequences, but they know this is yes and this is no. This is okay and this is not. Now let's talk about Adam. He didn't just know yes and no. He knows yes and you will die. He knows consequences. Now, can you see why so much of what's going on in our culture today, people are trying to remove the consequences? They're telling you there are no consequences. They're saying you can, and don't worry about it. But in your heart, now let's be honest, we all know, in dying, you will surely die. Amen. That there will be consequences that I just can't. That if I do this, there will be consequences. And it may not be seen immediately, but it will be seen. I will know. It will show up. The devil likes to tell you that these things won't happen. God's very clear and says, I can assure you they will. It's just a matter of when. In dying, we surely die. And so it's very important that these elements of his makeup, we understand that they were there. He was not innocent. He was not, you know, a person that had no semblance of understanding. It wasn't just thrown at him and he had no ability to differentiate between the two. All of these elements are here. They have to be. And from that viewpoint, we have to ask ourselves certain questions. And I think this becomes really good. And it says here there is a fly in the ointment, and it truly is there. And the first one is this. We have to ask ourselves now in the introductory part, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 through 31, it's like a prelude. God tells you, I've done all these things. And it was in verse 31, he says this. It not only is good, but what? It's very good. This is as good as it gets. This is God doing the greatest he can do. I mean, it doesn't get any better than perfect, and God created everything, and it was perfect. It was very good. Guess what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was part of that creation. Yes. So you can't look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and say, that's a bad thing. No, it really isn't. It was very good, like everything else in that garden. It was very good. So that puts us in a real quandary here. So I can't say it was bad. So what's the point? I guess the point is that God was giving Adam a test. That was the whole point. That he created something that was good, and he said, you can't have it. I don't want you to have that. You can have everything else. The whole garden is yours, everything. All the riches, everything is yours. It's all yours, man. Take it. I want you to have it. But you can't have that. Now, we can kind of surmise various reasons as to why this is. We've kind of settled on the fact that the tree of the knowledge in and of itself wasn't bad. It was good. But I think the point is that God was just testing. And as we'll see later on in chapter 3, not just the man, but the woman also. That God was just testing them. Now, are there things, can something that is truly good, can it become bad? Yes. Can it, something that we know to be good, can it also be at the same time evil? Yes. Can it be used in such a way? I think so. It's just a matter of who's influencing it at that point. Now, I think it's interesting, this is knowledge. This is the knowing. Now, get a clue here. Adam knew the Creator. He knew the one who sat above the vault of the universe. Everything that was created, he was bigger than that. And he had come down literally in person, I think a Christophany, Jesus Christ himself, the Word of God, to speak to him. He knew him. And in light of that knowledge, he was being challenged to choose something separate from him. By the way, isn't that exactly what we're challenged to do all the time?
Yes.
That we know things, but we don't know them in right relationship to the Creator. That we can have information, but the information divorced from the Creator is actually what was good becomes bad. Like we actually kind of pollute the information because it's divorced from the one who has true clarity, the one who is the real person that should be behind the truths that we share, that he should be the means by which it's understood and discussed, that everything should be filtered through him, the very mind of Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, that it should all come through that, that that should be the screen by which everything is filtered. That the one who is the light that lights every man, that one is the one by which we speak, by whom we communicate, that his very spirit that lives in us, that's transforming us from glory to glory into his very image, that very one, that we should speak only in compliment of him.
Yes.
Now think about this, because this becomes very important. We think of knowledge. Oftentimes we think that knowledge in and of itself is really just a neutral entity. It is not. It just depends on which domain it's in. There is a domain of darkness.
Yes.
And by the way, there's only two spirits, and we're either in one or we're in the other. And we live the majority of our life unsaved, and then for some folks, and many of us, portions of our life even after our salvation in that domain still. That's called the domain of darkness, that we were delivered from the power of Satan. In Acts 26 and verse 20, we were delivered out of that and into the kingdom of God's dear Son in Colossians 1:13. So there is that domain of darkness, the prince and the power of the atmosphere around us, the influence of the aeon, the thoughts that kind of float around in the world around us in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 through 3. That was our domain. And everything that we knew was in that domain. And then we come to Christ. And the moment we come to Christ, our eyes are open. We see the Creator for who he is. And from that point on, we're supposed to have everything we know rightly related to the one who created us. And there is no such thing as wisdom, and there is no such thing as right relationship to him unless what we know is rightly related to the Creator. We talked on Wednesday night about a fool. We tend to think of fools as people that knew nothing. They're just kind of arrogant people that act like they know something, but they really don't. I would beg to differ. Some of the biggest fools in the world are people that are very well informed. They know many things. They understand the inner workings of, you know, biology and genetics and many other things. They just don't rightly know that in relationship to their Creator. And therefore, the knowledge that they have is under another domain. It's not a matter of whether it's true or not. It's just a matter of what domain it's in. They speak through the screen of the domain of darkness. Jesus Christ is the domain of light.
Amen.
Our knowledge is to be brought through that screen. It's to be related to, in right relationship to the one who created us. We're supposed to speak as the children of light, as the ones that have been born into the light, that see and understand things. One of the biggest problems that we have now, and I think could be a great threat to the church, is knowledge being idolized as if it in and of itself, if it, even if it is true, can be utilized to be hurtful to other people. In other words, we would take that knowledge and divorce it from the person who created us, and we would use it as a means of being hurtful and destructive to other people. Remember that if Jesus Christ speaks, he speaks the truth in love, does he not, in Ephesians 4:15? Didn't he tell us later on in that chapter that everything that we say should be said with an attitude of edification? That our goal is to build another person up, not to destroy, not to demean, not to belittle. You can say, well, I can think of all the times Jesus, you know, the money changers and you know, Matthew 23, the way he spoke to the Pharisees. You can't. Can you think for a moment? Do you think for even 1 minute, even a second? Does a millisecond of your thought, even for a moment, do you think that he was speaking out of love? That it wasn't based in the love of God directed towards those people? That he was crying out for their soul? We said it this morning when he handed the sup to Judas and he said, the son of perdition, he's the son of perdition, he's not going to be saved. Was he just saying that because he didn't care? Or was he saying that speaking to the one who was there who still had a moment's choice? When he handed him the sup, did he hand him some, I get out of here, I despise, I know what you're going to do, just go and do it. Did he do that or did he do it in love? Did he say, I'm begging you. I'm crying out for your soul in love. Look, you can't think of Jesus who died for all the sins of the world and see it any other way. I'm sorry. Unless you're in the domain of darkness. Now, if you have knowledge in the domain of darkness, you can belittle a person. You can demean them. You can be right and they can be wrong. You can destroy them. You can be so right that you're so out of context with Christ. You can hurt, you can defame, you can belittle, and you can feel good about it. You can talk about your values and your liberty. Talk about all kinds of things. All to the hurt and the destruction of another person. You can make them less than human. You can say whatever you want in the domain of darkness. But if you're in the light, you can't speak out of context with the love of Jesus Christ. You cannot. You cannot. And you can't name the name of Jesus Christ and speak in a way that's demeaning to another person without demeaning the one who created him. It's as simple as that. By this we know. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We read these verses this morning, but I think this pretty much sums it up. Now, in the first church, there were those people that were Jewish in origin, and they were very concerned about food that had been offered to idols, and it was an issue of conscience. They wanted nothing to do with that food. There were other believers that were Gentiles that had come to Christ, and they realized that the offering was nothing to the idol was nothing, the offering was nothing. It was good food. It was the best meat in town. They were just going to serve it up. Paul said, if it's offense to their conscience, I won't eat. Simple as that. You can read Romans 14 deals with this, 1 Corinthians 8. Again, in 1 Corinthians 10, he's dealing with this. But this is what he says. He kind of summarizes it in verse 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, now, concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Everybody knows. We all know something. Maybe what you know is better than what I know. He says knowledge in and of itself just simply does what? Puffs a person up, makes them arrogant, doesn't it? Yeah. Oh, it's so good to know things, especially to know things that other people don't know, so that you can feel good about yourself. I mean, we all do this. Amen. So that I can have this information because that makes me a better person than the person that I'm talking about. Makes me. Christians, by the way, are just as infamous with this as anybody. We all know things. But then it goes on to say, but this love always edifies. Why did he say that? Because if I'm rightly related to the Creator, everything I know is going to be said in such a way that's building up another person. It's going to be edifying. Even if I disagree, they're going to know that I have the Spirit of Christ in the midst of the disagreement. I can actually, you know, tangibly disagree, but yet I have great care and concern for the person I'm speaking to. Jesus can do this, you and I can. Jesus and us can do this, but you and I, apart from him, if we're not rightly related to our Creator, we're in big trouble here, folks. And there's lots of Christians today naming the name of Jesus Christ that are in a lot of trouble. Amen. Because they're not doing this. Verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows, and by the way, that's like a creature, finite, limited brain span, only know what I could have possibly taken in from some source, compared to the one who sits above the vault of heaven, who declares the end from the beginning. If I suppose to know anything, and he doesn't have, then he hasn't not yet known anything as he ought to know it. There's an obligation, he says, that comes with knowing. He's actually inferring that there's a responsibility that we all have with what we know. Think about that for a moment. That we all have this basic responsibility with the things that we say we know. But he says this, if anyone loves God, he's going to tell you what that obligation is. The same is known by God. I have the responsibility of loving God, knowing my Creator in everything I say. In the way that I speak of another, the truths that I refer to have to be spoken in love. My conversation in Colossians 4 and verse 7 and 8 has to be seasoned with the salt of God's grace. I want to speak in such a way as to rightly relate to the Creator the things that I know. So that when I speak to a person, it's in right relationship to my Creator. If I don't do this, no matter how true what I know is, it's maintained in the domain of darkness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, he said, if the light that is in you is darkness, he said, how great is that darkness? You know what he meant? If what you know about truth is separated from the one who is truth, that is the most dangerous form of truth. Because that truth will actually be used to hurt and not to heal. It'll be used to demean and not to edify. It'll be used to diminish another person's value rather than to lift them up. That truth will always be damaging because that's what human beings do separated from their Creator, just as we'll see in the very next chapter. But human beings rightly related to the one who is the truth, the light of God, they always leave the room a little better than it was when they came in. Amen. No matter what others say, in the presence of God, it's better. Yes. Because they speak the truth in love. They're always rightly related to their Creator in the things that they say. He's always in the back of their mind with what they're doing. So this becomes important. By the way, another kind of relevant New Testament example of this, Paul says that the law in Romans 7 and verse 12 through 14 is what? It's holy, it's just, it's good. Anybody think the law was evil? God gave it. God's the one that gave it. Was it bad? No. What made it bad? People's relationship to it. The moment we receive Christ, the one who fulfilled the law lives within us. It's not a battle of what I'm keeping or not keeping. It's a measure of relationship to him. It's not against me, it's for him. It's for me. It changes everything. Let's just think as we kind of close this down. There is here a portion that tells us about an itch that has to be scratched. It does tell us here, Paul says it's not good for the man, not good at all for him to be in solitude. The word alone actually speaks of their solitude, that they're just simply alone. And I think that's quite interesting because that tells us something about relationships. And we'll actually explore this more as we go through it. He says, I'm going to create an easer, which means a helper. But you'll notice it's going to be, literally the word speaks of as is opposite to him. It's almost as if you're looking in a mirror and you're seeing someone that is your equal, but different. But it's like in a mirror. It, very similar to what the word says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17 and 18. You get saved, you're looking as in a mirror at Jesus Christ, and you're being changed. These two people, Paul, you know, Adam is going to see Eve, and she's going to be different, but there's going to be equality. Different, but equality. A man and a woman, only two, not 71 as Facebook, as we shared last week, only two, and they're different, but yet there's an equality there. And they're meant to be one in the achievement of goals. In other words, they work together in harmony to achieve goals, to do the will of God, to achieve the task that God had given them. And this, by the way, is a good picture of what marriage should be. Two people that are uniquely different, but yet one. We'll actually see that in the next sermon. And that oneness, they're placed together so that they can not only create a family, but more than that, so that they, whatever God's purpose is, the goal that God has given them, that they can achieve that goal and be a testimony to the one who created them. It's as if when they look in the mirror, I guess the best way to say this is as couples grow on, one thing that's pretty interesting is that the longer they're together, the more they become the same. In other words, you actually really can see and understand that person and they can understand you. And you're different, but the same in so many ways. Your likes and dislikes have become blended together. Your attitudes, your actions begin to blend together. You actually become one in so many ways because they were created to be so. This is in the perfect environment how God created Adam and how he would create Eve. But notice that God didn't initially give him his helper, didn't give it to him. First, he had to go through, and I, you know, as we share this morning, you can almost imagine, I picture literally Jesus Christ on the earth in a Christophany before he actually physically appeared. He would appear in time in Christophanies, the angel of the Lord, whatever you want to call it. And he was God himself, and he would appear. I can almost see him herding up some of these animals and bringing them over to Adam. Literally, right, and he's right there, and he brings over these, you know, creatures and all these individuals. He said, what do you think that is, Adam? What do you want to name that? Now, naming has an incredible place in the Bible. Naming speaks of authority in some ways. When Jesus met Simon, he said, you're not Simon, you're Peter. I'm going to build a church on a rock of your confession. You're something special. There's an authority when you change the name of something. When the Israelites entered into the land of Egypt or Israel, they changed many of the names of the cities. Why? They conquered the cities. They had authority to do so. God himself changed the name of Abram to Abraham, and you know, Jacob to Israel, and you go down the list. Sarai to Sarah, got authority. He was saying, no, this is who you are. You're no longer Jacob, a supplanter. You're actually a prince. You're Israel. God does this. So God literally gives Adam the authority in his stead to name these creatures. And notice what it says. Whatever he named them, that was their name. He said that this would be so. But the one thing he noticed at the end of this is that there was no creature that was created that was opposite to him, created to be like him. He had no helper. Now this tells us a lot of things, and I just want to close with this. Sometimes we think that because we have needs, that that's necessarily a bad thing. I think that actually, this tells us something really unique about needs. God doesn't mind that you and I have needs. We all have needs. We have certain needs that we hope will be met and satisfied. God was right there, and He actually created the environment for the need, did He not? He wanted Adam to know that he didn't have anything that was even a resemblance to him, that he didn't have, that he was alone. He wanted him to know that. Just like Jesus Christ knows that we have needs, He just wants us to know that He's the one that meets the need.
Yes.
That only He can do that.
Amen.
That you can't in your own do it. That let Him be the means by which we meet our needs. Let Jesus Christ be the one in Philippians 4:19 that supplies all of our needs. Let it be Christ. God created us to not want, not to not need, but we all have needs. What He doesn't want us to do is to lust, meaning that we seek another avenue to satisfy the need. Like we want to just, I need it. I got to have it. I'm going to get it any way I can get it, only to find out how absolutely divorced from God's will that was and how hurtful it can be. God doesn't mind that we have needs, but He wants us to live in faith, realizing that He's standing right there. He knows He created us. He knows our need. He knows all the hairs. He counted the hairs on your head, some more than others. He knows everything about you and me. And He knows our needs. And He will be the one that meets the need. So don't act out in lust. Don't act out in wanton desire. Don't be like a James 1:13, being tempted and saying you're tempted by God. No, God didn't create the temptation. He knows the need and He will meet the need. But let it be Christ. Let it be Christ that meets your need. By the way, only He knows the desires of your heart and mind. Only He knows how to satisfy it. Only He can search these things out. Prove these things. He knows our needs. And He meets them. Over and over and over again, Jesus meets our need. We don't have to. We can wait in faith in right relationship to our Creator, knowing that He's standing right there. He sees the need and He's going to meet it. Now, I don't know how long that's going to be for you or for me in certain areas of our life. I have lots of needs. I have a need to see all of my children in heaven. I have a need to see all of my grandchildren in heaven. I have a need to see God, God's Word, and His ministry serve this area. That's a need. But I can tell you this, there's nothing that I can do in any form of personal trying to figure it all out that's going to make that happen. The need must be met by Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It must be. And believe me, He knows our need. And no one loves this city more than Jesus Christ does. And no one loves the people of this city more than He does. And no one cares more about the people of this nation and this world more than He does. He died for them. I didn't. He'll meet the need.
Amen.
Let's just believe that God's going to meet the need. Amen? That He's going to do something great. That God has more in store than we could ever imagine, beyond our wildest expectation, that the love of God's going to do even greater. Amen?
Amen.
Can we believe that?
Amen.
Let's pray. Perhaps you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior. Just take a moment and think about it. The Bible is very clear regarding the love of Christ. There's no doubt of God's love for us expressed through Christ, because He actually died for all of our sins. It's not even a debate. God loved us enough to give himself for us. Now, he did something that you couldn't do for yourself, because you can't create a perfect sacrifice. Just impossible. You're not perfect. Nothing that you do will ever make up for what you've done. You, nor me, nor anybody else. You just can't. But there's someone that came to this earth for the sole purpose of filling in that hole, making up for all of us. And if you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, you need to take time and think about it. You have the right and privilege to actually assess your life, just like Adam did in the garden, to think about where you're at and what you want. You can choose life. You can choose to have God himself become a part of your life. Or you can reject it. If you've never received Christ, he wants to be a part. He literally wants to be a part of our life. He wants to be a part of our life. He wants to know, wants us to know that he loves us individually, that he cares about you personally. Just like he spoke with Adam in the garden, he wants to speak into your life. He wants to be a part of you. And if you've never received Christ, think about it. Just take a moment. You can't live good enough to get there, folks. You can't make up for what's been done. I don't care what age you are. We all know we've done something. You can only accept what God is offering. You can only take the gift. And the gift he's offering is eternal life. If you've never asked him to be your Savior, say, Lord Jesus, please save me. Simple prayer. Incredibly meaningful. Profoundly impactful. Lord Jesus, I can't save myself. I can't make up for what's been done. I'm going to stop trying. I'm going to accept what you're offering. I accept life in you. And if you've said that prayer with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you do, just, I want to pray with you. I want to welcome you into the kingdom of God. Would you put your hand up and just say, Lord Jesus, I want to be saved. I want to know you. Just put it right up, put it down. I want to pray with you and welcome you into the kingdom of God. Lord Jesus, please save me. Very simple prayer. Father, we thank you for each and every one. We thank you for your word. And again, we do pray for Amber. And we do ask for your blessing. And we pray for all the families represented here. We pray for your care and your blessing. And we pray, Lord, that you teach us to live responsibly with what we know. Responsibly in the way that we speak. Responsibly in the things that we say or how we think. That it would be in right relationship to the one that created us. That knowledge in and of itself would not be the end of our life. It would all go through the screen of your cross and the motive of your love. Every single thing. And we ask you to do it, and we pray that you will. We pray for the office staff as they get ready for the upcoming events, the pie auction, the October 30th there with the candy giveaway, and all the other things that are coming up. We just pray for your strength, your care, and your guidance. And we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. And the whole church said,
amen.
All right, thanks for coming. Please let me get to the back so I can at least give you a fist pump.